thrilled about what the Lord is up to in this place. We're talking about Daniel. Our theme is Be Courageous. And we're talking about resolutions that lead to revival. Now, what I found as we got into this is that we had a group of people who you're just like a spiritual vacuum cleaner. You cannot get enough. And so I realized that I can really go in depth. This has been so much fun for me. And I just love the fact that we have so many deep believers that, you know, really we are beyond seminary here. We are seminary set on fire, and this is just a great time together in the Word of God. And I think really, as I talked about on Sunday, in a different context, I would say again in this context, talking about being courageous, I think in this season, I even think about our friend Dr. King, Martin Luther King, and really, he was a man that stood for social justice in a time when that was very unpopular. And because of his stand, he gave his life for that cause. And we're very thankful he did. There were so many injustices in that time. There was African Americans were mistreated. Women were mistreated. They weren't paid fairly. People that moved to different regions of the country were treated badly just because they moved to a certain region of the country. I remember, I love the South. I grew up in the South. But I will tell you that because my parents were from Boston and Springfield, Massachusetts, I got beat up the first 10 years that I lived in Alabama. They finally got tired of beating me up, but that was good. And really, we had revival. We had revival. The Spirit of God just took over. And revival took over, and people's hearts changed, their hard hearts. But, you know, because of this courageous man that gave his life, he taught us to love one another. And I will tell you that because we were able to come together and a spirit of love, and that was encouraged, we were able to have spiritual awakening and revival, and so many of us came to know Jesus Christ. It was really an exciting time. And so Daniel was a man who cut against the grain. He stood for truth and righteousness in a day when that was not popular. And he was willing to give his life. And fortunately, God providentially protected his life in that day and age. Now, we began this study by talking about if we're going to have a resolution that leads to revival, we have to build our lives on the Word of God. That's critically important. And you see, we live in a day and age where that is under serious attack, right? Serious attack. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that, you know, for instance, we had a couple of our girls that were going to attend a school. And I won't mention the name of it because I'm trying to work with these people. But it's not a Baptist school or anything, but they're wanted to attend the school. And so I contacted the science department, and they said, we believe in a six-day creation. We believe the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible. We believe that archaeology and history supports the Bible. And these brilliant guys, these scientists, standing on the Word of God. I thought, this is wonderful. So then I called the religion department. And the guy in the religion department, I said, look, do you believe the Bible is all true? Do you believe it's inerrant, infallible, and verbally inspired? And he said, well, I don't know. I've never seen the original manuscript. I said, really? I said, don't you read what the Bible claims for itself, that it's inerrant, it's infallible? And I went through the words of Jesus, that Jesus said not a jot or a tittle. And Bill, you know this, jots and yod, it's the smallest Hebrew letter. A tittle is what makes a cat. It's a little tiny piece of a letter. Jesus said every piece, smallest piece of a Hebrew letter is all true. It's all going to be fulfilled. And I asked him about that, and he just seemed really confused. And then I asked him about all the historical evidence and the archaeological evidence, and he seemed to not understand that. And I said, and what do you tell people today about the scriptures that we have? You know, that God preserved his word without error and mistake. And he said, well, I just don't think we can be sure about that. And I said, well, then what do you tell them you can be sure about? And he gave the old cliche that the religious truth in the Bible is accurate and we can trust that. And I said, well, look, how can you say that if you're not sure any of it's true? The parts of it are true. How in the world can you say that that part is true? This makes no sense. But what you have to understand is that some people in the theological world don't think like the rest of us. They think like abstract philosophers. They don't think logically. The problem is God is a logical God, and I have to tell you, I was going into engineering before I was called to the ministry, so my mind works like yours does. I build things on facts. I build things on data. I just don't pull things out of the ozone. I mean, you know, that's kind of ridiculous. But you need to understand the way some of these theologians think. When they make statements and when they make postulations, they pull these things out of the sky. It's not based on truth, facts, history, archaeological data. It's not based on the Word of God, manuscript evidence. They just pull it out of nowhere, and they seem perfectly content to be able to make statements that can ruin people's lives. But I told this individual, I said, look, do you know that our civilization is at stake? Do you know that the lives of Christians are at stake? And if you're not telling the truth, you could ruin somebody's life. You could ruin civilization. And I do believe this person is, I have their attention, so you need to pray for me. Because, you know, we had a very civil, nice conversation, and I'm hoping the Holy Spirit can use me in their life. But isn't it interesting that the people who really have the right data and facts are firm, solid believers in the Bible, and an individual that's confused, who's basing his postulations on nothing that's really true, can make those kind of statements. We live in dangerous days. And if we're going to have resolutions that lead to revival, we have got to bankrupt our lives on the Word of God. But secondly, we talked about how that revival is based on obedience to the truth, right? Now that deals with the other extreme in our day and age. Because while we have one extreme that doubts the Bible and questions the Bible, we do have another extreme in Christianity today. And they're basing what they believe and what they follow on experience. And that's very dangerous. That's just as dangerous, by the way. And so what these individuals say is this. They say, well, really, it doesn't really matter what the Bible says because I'm not real sure what it says. It's, you know, a bit confusing. Who can interpret it? Who can understand it? You know, it's kind of going down that road. But here's how I feel. And here's what I think. And this is my opinion. And this is my experience. Now watch this. What these individuals do is they elevate experience and opinion and thoughts and feelings above the Bible. That's just as dangerous. Because the Bible talks about that as strange fire. And I will tell you, churches that allow strange fire to burn out of control will be consumed. So we have the other extreme on the other side. And all they want to do is talk about their experiences and their opinions. And there's no real bedrock reference to what does God say? And what does Scripture teach? And what principles do we really follow? So you see, if we're going to have long-lasting revival, and I've studied this subject for years, all my life, since I was 16 years old, I read books on revival and studied it since I was 16. Because I want us to see revival in our day. And I want us to see spiritual awakening in our day. And I don't want to drive anybody off the cliff. I want to teach truth. And if we're going to have resolutions that lead to revival, we've got to bankrupt our lives on thus saith the Lord and follow God's way and God's principles. And that was the life of this man named Daniel. Now let's look at our first slide, if we could. So we come to point three in this outline. And we see that we must resolve, if we're going to have resolutions that lead to revival, and if we're going to be courageous, we must resolve that God is the authoritative ruler of the nations. That He's absolutely sovereign, that He's absolutely in control. Now, we've got to come to that conviction. And you see, Daniel understood that. And you see, if we don't understand that, then we're going to allow the gloom and the doom and the despair and the discouraging spirit of this world to overwhelm us. But God calls us to be people of faith. Charles Finney, the great revivalist, who led the Second Great Awakening in our country, and I've studied his books, his revival lectures, and so on, but Charles Finney went to a prayer meeting one day, and I believe it was in New York State, and here were these Christians that were praying, long-time believers, and they were praying in despair. They were praying in gloom. And Charles Finney stopped the prayer meeting, and he looked at those Christians. He said, I want to tell you something. He said, God cannot send revival through you when you pray in contradiction to the Word of God. He said, the Bible says, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you'll receive them. Certainly has to be in the will of God, the purposes of God. We're not name and claim it people, right? But believe that you shall receive them and you shall have them. I don't see any faith here. I don't see any belief here. You've got to change the way you pray. You've got to change the way you think. And you know, those people did, and a great revival swept New York. In fact, it went all the way to New York City, and Jeremiah Lamphere organized prayer meetings all over that city. They had 10,000 people praying every day at noon, and this revival swept the entire country, and over 1 million people came in the kingdom in 1959. It was amazing. But you see, God wants us to be a people that believe that He's in charge. That as long as He's in charge, that He will rule and overrule and His purposes will prevail. And that's who we pray to and that's who we trust. That's a resolution that will bring revival. Now, let's go to our first slide. Now, we see that Daniel, and Daniel understood the move of God in his day and age. And in the 8th century B.C., and that was certainly a couple hundred years before Daniel lived, that the great power was the Assyrians, and they were based in Nineveh. And the Babylonians hated the Assyrians, as we know. And they were constantly rebelling against the Assyrians, and they were not very successful. Let's go to our next slide. Does anybody know who this man is?
Sennacherib.
Yes, very good. Does anybody know who this man is? I had to give you a hint. This is Sennacherib. We find him in the scripture. He's also an historical figure. This is a bas relief. You can find it in the British Museum. They stole it from Iraq. And they're still mad about it, by the way. But anyway, this is Sennacherib. He was a world leader. He was very powerful. And you know, he's really not a good-looking guy, I have to say. But he needs some help with the beard. But this guy ruled Assyria. And what happened is he came to power in the 8th century. Now, the Babylonians said, well, he's kind of new, probably dumb, probably an easy mark. And so they decided that they were going to challenge him. And so they did what they did well back in that day. They rebelled. Not a smart thing. But they did rebel. Let's go to our next slide. Now, this is the guy who rebelled. Wasn't the sharpest tack in the drawer, but this is a guy named Marduk. Now, it tells you what an egomaniac he was because he took the name of the main god of the Babylonians. He thought he was God, actually. And so, hanging in the palace there until the Assyrians burned it down because they were mad at him, we were able to salvage this beautiful bas-relief here, which hangs in the British Museum also. But here we have Marduk, and they have this bas-relief that hung in the palace of one of his vassal kings paying homage to him, because when he rebelled, he conquered a few territories, and he really just thought he was big stuff, right? But he made a dumb mistake. Let's go to the next slide. So here we have another bas-relief, and this is from the palace of the kings of Assyria, Sennacherib's palace. And this shows that Sennacherib mobilized his army, and here are the Assyrians in a boat going through the marshes of the Tigris-Euphrates region there in Mesopotamia, and they are rooting out the last rebellious Chaldean soldier, last rebellious Babylonian soldier, and they are on a search and destroy mission. And they are trying to teach any enemy, how dare you oppose us? We will seek you out. We will hunt you down. We will find you. And we will kill you. And so they're humiliating the Babylonians with this bas-relief, which was true. It is what happened. All right, let's get to the next slide. And then they had this depiction hanging in the palace of this pitiful group of Chaldean soldiers huddled in their boat. They're the last remnant of the Babylonian soldiers trying to escape the mighty arm of the Assyrians. But it's not going to work. Let's hit our next slide. Even if they were to make their way to the Mediterranean Sea, the Phoenicians, who were allied with the Assyrians, not because they liked them, they didn't have a choice. It was under duress, I can assure you. They hated the Assyrians as much as anybody else. But the Phoenicians had a navy. The Assyrians didn't. The Phoenicians did. And so they mobilized their navy. And if any Chaldean or Babylonian somehow made it to the Mediterranean Sea, and back in that day when you lost a battle, I mean, they just ran. I mean, they're very good at that. And that's what you did on the battlefield. When you knew you were done, you ran. And you kept running. And we'll see this more as we go through the book of Daniel. So even if they were able to run all the way to the Mediterranean Sea from the lower Mesopotamian valley, here were the Phoenicians. And the Phoenicians would take care of business. There was nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. The hated Assyrians and their allies would take care of business. And so they humiliated the Babylonians. And that's why the Babylonians hated the Assyrians so much. Let's go to our next slide. But what happened was there was the rise of Nebuchadnezzar in 625 BC. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dad. And he was not like any other Babylonian ruler. Not only was he astute and brilliant, not only was he able to mobilize and capitalize on the gifts and talents and the abilities of the people of that day, but he had a son who was a general of his army. His name was Nebuchadnezzar, who later became king. And he was a brilliant general. And so they mobilized the Babylonian people. They mobilized the Babylonian resources. They attacked the Assyrians and their stronghold in Nineveh, destroyed Nineveh, and then crushed the Assyrians. They became the world rulers. And so what happened is Nebuchadnezzar died. And Nebuchadnezzar took over, as you know. And he had a mantra. Never again. Never again would the Assyrians or any other nation place them under their tyrannical heel. They would build an invincible city. And by the way, it seemed that they did. They would build the most magnificent, greatest city that the world has ever seen, and they would be invincible. And no god or no nation would ever take them down. And that was their declared aspiration when they built this monstrosity, the most magnificent city that had ever been built in ancient times, up to that time and for many years after that. And so here we have the great city of Babylon. And you can understand what's happening here. You have this drawbridge, 150 feet across. A drawbridge, ancient day drawbridge, 30 feet wide. And at night, they would raise the drawbridge to protect their gate. They had walls here that were 75 feet tall, 25 feet wide. The foundation went 35 feet into the soil. Nebuchadnezzar was determined to build a wall that could not be penetrated. And it was so wide that three chariots could race on top of the wall. But if anybody ever got through this wall, and by the way, nobody ever did, they had a second wall, 35 feet tall, 23 feet thick. And if anybody ever got through that wall, then they had a third wall. They had towers. They had scores of towers that surrounded the 60 square mile city with 500,000 inhabitants. In the ancient world, that was massive. And these towers were 450 feet in the air. And archers who were trained with the eye of an eagle would mow down anyone who ever got close to this wall. They had a food supply inside the city that could last for 20 years. And then they were untouchable. They had the Euphrates River, and we'll see a better picture of this in a minute. But as you see the overflow of the Euphrates River as it flowed all the way around the city. And so there was all kinds of traffic. But they also had gates inside the city walls. And they could raise the gates, and boats could just float right into the city. And the Euphrates River literally went through the city. I'm going to show you another picture in a minute. You're going to see. And it split the city in half. And so they had all kinds of commerce and trade, and they became wealthy and great and powerful and rich. And they had buildings that were made of solid gold. Buildings made of complete solid gold. They were so wealthy. They had statues that rose up into the sky. Statues of men. Statues of their gods. And they were made of solid gold. That's why it was known as the Golden Empire, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Herodotus described those in his great history. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. This was one of the most magnificent cities. Now Nebuchadnezzar himself had three palaces. Now, why he needed three palaces in the city, I have no idea. But one of his palaces, it had bathrooms. Typically about 15 square feet. Ladies, you'd love that. They had toilets with sewage underneath. Not dissimilar to ours. They had bathtubs. Ancient day bathtubs. I mean, we think these people were prehistoric back then. I want to tell you, these people had... I mean, they were brilliant people. I had somebody, one of our history guys, John, tell me earlier that they still struggle to understand how those ancient day people could build this thing. I mean, you know, a lot of broken backs, obviously. A lot of smart people. But you know, it was amazing. These great palaces. One of the palaces had five courtyards, and they excavated the great dining hall where they believed that Belshazzar had his final feast there. And they said that you could see 1,000 lords and ladies in this vast dining hall. I mean, these palaces were magnificent, and gold everywhere in these palaces. It was astonishing. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, never again. And as I told you last week, there were inscriptions written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. We've excavated them, written in cuneiform on these clay tablets. And in these clay tablets, Nebuchadnezzar said that my empire will last forever. And why wouldn't he think that? Why wouldn't he think that? Now, John, you know this well. But in John, by the way, some of you don't know John. He taught history. How many years did you teach history, John? 25 years he taught history. You know well that, just take, for instance, Constantinople, the Eastern Empire, the Roman Empire. You know, the West fell in 476, but the East didn't fall until 1453. Do you know they built a wall around Constantinople, eventually built a seawall also, right there. And that those walls prevented the barbaric hordes and enemy attacks, so that there were nothing compared to this, by the way. I mean, I've gone and seen the walls. One day when, you know, they take care of Al-Qaeda and ISIS and every other terrorist group over there is trying to kill us all, I want to take you there. Last time I went there, they tried to break my door down twice in my hotel. So we do need safer times. We do need a little bit of safer times. But I will tell you, I want to take you all there because I can show you these walls. You can still see the walls today. But they're nothing compared to these. Do you know those walls protected that city? It lasted 1,000 years. 1,000, over 1,000 years. 1,100 years. 1,100 years. And here's the thing. No wonder Nebuchadnezzar said, this kingdom will never end. The problem is God is in control. God calls the shots. And if God says that this nation has a deadline with destiny and it will end, and it'll end in 65, 70 years, and actually it was 70 years, then it's going to end. He's sovereign. He's control. He's Lord of the nations. And so what did that mean? What did that mean for this amazing monstrosity here that seemed to be absolutely invincible? Let's go to our next slide. Well, let's fast forward. And Nebuchadnezzar had been reigning, and certainly the kings that followed him down the line, for about 65 years. Babylon was a powerful nation, but they had a problem. There was a power that was rising in the east. Had a bigger problem than that. God had prophesied that this power would rise in the east. Mm-hmm. And where did he prophesy? Does anybody remember? Where did the prophecy take place?
Euphrates River.
What's that?
Euphrates River.
Yeah, it happened on the Euphrates River. But where in the Bible, and that's a great point, Steve, but where in the Bible does it say that the Medo-Persian Empire will rise in the east like this? And you can see this is not looking good right now in 540 BC. I mean, you know, the storm clouds are gathering for Babylon, right? It says it in the book of Daniel. Remember, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar at the risk of his life, hey, king, you're the golden head of this image you saw in your dream. But by the way, there's another empire that's coming. And it's going to be an empire of silver. He was the gold because he was known as the golden empire. But you know, the Medes and the Persians were known as the silver empire because when they got power, when they took over the world, they changed the monetary system to silver. And you could only do exchange on the standard of silver. That was the silver standard, not the gold standard that we're under today. And so they were known as the silver empire. And so Daniel told the king at the risk of his own life, the king who had inscribed proudly that my empire will never live, he said, hey, you know what, king, you're going down. There's one that's coming. But better than that, in the book of Isaiah, go to chapter 45. In verse 1, you can read it later. God prophesied the rise of Cyrus, the Persian king, who would have world dominance so that the Jews would be allowed to go back to Jerusalem. Now, you've got to understand the policy of the Babylonians. They didn't let anybody go. They took people away from their country and brought them to Babylon. They didn't send anybody back where they were supposed to go. That would not work. God had to have his people go back to Jerusalem so they could rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, and Jesus could come, and the desire of all nations could arrive at the temple. And Jesus could die for the sins of the world in the city of Jerusalem. So he brought down this empire because of their ungodliness and their wickedness, certainly, and their treacherous behavior, but also because their policies didn't match the will and the purposes of God. So they were going down. And he was going to bring in a man named Cyrus, and his philosophy was completely different. He sent everybody back to their homes and their original countries. That's the way he did things. And God was going to accomplish his purposes. So this great power is rising in the east and things are looking bad for Babylon. But they didn't care. Not really. Because they were invincible in their city. They could last forever. And it seemed as if it was true. So let's go to the next slide. So what happened was the Persians one day had an aha moment and they said, look how big we are. Look how powerful we are. We need to start marching. And we need to go take Babylon. And so here they came. And they fought the famous Battle of Opus, where they crushed the Babylonian forces. But the Babylonians had almost a whatever attitude. You know, here we are. We're safe in our city of Babylon. What are you going to do about that? You will not penetrate our walls. But here came Cyrus and the Persians. Because God had prophesied that. God was in charge. He was Lord. He was sovereign. And puny man was not calling the shots. God was. All right, let's go to the next slide. So here's the battle scene. And this is amazing. Here's the battle scene. And as you see, the Persian army surrounded the city. You got the Persians in the south, the Persians in the north. You got Persians everywhere. And here's the city of Babylon. And you'll notice that the Euphrates River runs right through it, right? And there are gates that drop at night so that the armies can't get under. The waters are too powerful and strong. They'd be picked off. There's no way an army could mobilize and go under the gates successfully, right? But God gave Cyrus a plan that no ancient ruler had ever done before. Never done before. They'd done other tricks and other things. But you see, there was no machinery. There was no battering rams at that time. There was no armaments that could penetrate the walls of Babylon. But God put in Cyrus's heart, the leader of the Persian army, a plan, a brilliant plan. So I'm going to jump over here. And his plan was this. His plan was to dig a massive canal. And as you see, there's an arrow that points this way, right off the Euphrates River. And it's there outside the gates. And so what they did is Cyrus's engineers were tasked with a plan to dig this massive canal and divert all the waters away from the Euphrates River. Now, you know, these ancient day rulers, they were brutal. I mean, what kind of crazy plan is that? To dig a massive hole like that, a canal like that, and divert? I mean, the Euphrates River is a massive river. It's a powerful river. But here's the thing. They only needed to divert enough water to lower the water level so that the soldiers could wade underneath the gates with their weapons. Now, there's another thing we have to take into consideration. You have soldiers in these towers 450 feet in the air. They saw everything that was going on. But they were so arrogant, they were defiant. Dig your holes. Do your best. We are invincible. We will last forever. Our great father, the father of our country, Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, they said we're going to last forever. And they were defiant. So what happened according to the cuneiform tablets that we found and the Persian cylinders that we found is that the night that Babylon fell, they planned it just like General George Washington. And you know, John, you're an American history buff, and you know how the Germans that the British hired were partying because it was a party time. It was a festival of partying for the German soldiers. They were all drunk, right? And George Washington was a smart general. He said, you know what? They're drunk. They can't fight. And he took his little ragtag army. They mobilized and they attacked the German army. And he won a great battle, a significant battle in the Revolutionary War that encouraged the entire nation. Well, that was the same strategy that Cyrus developed. They were having the New Year festival in Babylon. And everybody got drunk. The soldiers on the wall, the soldiers in the tower, the entire city was getting drunk. And see, it fits the Bible perfectly because the Bible says they were having a great feast and a great party and immorality and drunkenness was going on. You see, they were celebrating at that great feast that we see in Daniel chapter 5, the New Year festival that very night. Because remember, the Bible says that very night, Belshazzar lost his life. And when we look in the annals of Persian history, they describe how the night they attacked Babylon, that very night Belshazzar was slain. And so what they did is as the soldiers were getting drunker and drunker, and as darkness fell on the region and the area, they broke the wall that separated the canal from the river, and much of the water began to rush down the canal. It lowered the water level, and their soldiers, according to the Persian cylinders, their soldiers were able to wade underneath those gates, and the nation of Babylon fell that very night, just like God said that it would. You see, God is in charge. He's in charge of history. And puny people may spout their pontifications, and they may shake their fist even in the face of God and talk about what they are going to accomplish. But I will tell you, God is the ruler of all the nations. God is the one that's in charge. And you see, when we understand that, when we understand that when we see the worst going on around us, when we see the darkness all around us, when we see people spew their taunts and their philosophies that absolutely degrade and go against the Word of God, and march for ungodliness and unrighteousness around. When we see that sort of thing, we don't need to be intimidated, because I will tell you something. It doesn't matter what some puny person says. What matters is we worship a God who rules and overrules, and He's in charge, and His purposes are going to be accomplished. And you see, when we understand that, and we build our confidence spiritually, we put ourselves in a position to be prayer warriors, to pray in God's power and His revival and His life into our land and our families, our churches. And that's what we want to see in this day and age. Let's go to our next slide. So we see that God is absolutely sovereign. And that's a resolution that produces revival. Great confidence in our lives. But also we need to see God's disciplinary suffering. And I want you to go look with me, if you would. And I want you to look with me in Daniel chapter 1. And I want you to look with me in verse 2. And I want you to notice what the Bible says. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. With some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar. Now, Shinar is not the guy who shines your shoes. That's the lower part of Mesopotamia, where Nineveh and the city of Babylon was. To the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now, we notice here that when Nebuchadnezzar took the vessels from the very house of God, the temple of God in Jerusalem. And he took those vessels and he did it three times. He took the vessels from the temple. He didn't take them all at once. He took a few in 605 when he took Daniel and his buddies and about 85 people. He took a lot more at about 595, 596 when he took about 10,000 people. And he took virtually the rest when he came back in about 586, 587. And he came three times and deported the Jewish people three times to Babylon and other places around Babylon. But what he did is he took those vessels and he put them in the house of his God. Now, in ancient times, particularly in Babylon, when you took the vessel from one god and one kingdom and you put it in your God's temple, what you were saying is, my God is greater than your God. And when Nebuchadnezzar crossed that line, I will assure you, the clock of God's judgment began to tick on Babylon. God was going to show Babylon who really was in charge, who really was running the show. But also, the Bible says that God used Babylon, and we find it in the Scripture. We find it in the book of Habakkuk, as we've mentioned, that God revealed to Habakkuk that he was going to use Babylon to chastise the Jewish people, right? And so God is sending chastisement on his people because they've strayed from his plan. They've strayed from his purposes. They've gotten out of the will of God. They're living in immorality and they're living in sin. And so what we see is God's disciplinary suffering on his people. He's bringing them back into line. They've been worshiping idols and pagan gods, and they were worshiping materialism and godlessness and wickedness. Let's go to the next slide. So here we see this bas-relief that shows the chastisement that the people of God are under. This hung in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And of course, the description here is written in cuneiform, and the description is of the mighty Babylonian soldier. Hurting. You can feel the humiliation of the Jewish people. These proud Jewish people who had lived independent and lived in a sovereign state for centuries, all the way back to the times of David and Saul and so on. And outside of a few periods of enslavement and paying tribute, they had been this independent nation. And now they are being herded like cattle and being deported to Babylon. And this is God's chastisement on his people. Now, the Scripture teaches us that we as believers are chastised when we get outside the will of God. And you know, we all have experienced God's chastisement. I mean, it happens to all of us. And sometimes we do it because we kind of get full of ourselves and we think we've found a better way, or we think we know more than God does. And so we've all struggled with this, right? We've all struggled with these kind of issues. But I want you to know that the Bible wants to explain to us and correct our thinking about chastisement. Because we think that God's out to get us, and that, you know, that God is going to get even with us because we have not done the right thing. And really, we're missing the whole purposes of God. That is not the heart of God when he chastises us. And so, as it was for the Jews in that day, it is for us today, I want us to look at this theology of chastisement in the Scripture. And I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews. And I want you to look with me in Hebrews chapter 12. And this is really just an amazing study. It's really going to encourage you today. You say, well, Pastor, talking about chastisement doesn't seem to be an encouraging subject. But it is. It is. And whether you're suffering for your own sin personally, or whether you're suffering because of somebody else's sin, I want you to see God's purposes and chastisement. And so let's go to our first slide, Rebecca, if we could. And the first thing I want you to see is the reason God sends chastisement to his people is he is trying to fill us with his love. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. And notice what the Bible says there. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now, why does God send discipline? It's because he loves you. So, Pastor, I wish the Lord would love me a different way. But yeah, we all have probably felt like that, right? But can I tell you that God loves you too much to see you sink in the mire of mediocrity? To see you sink to a substandard lifestyle. To see you sink to a life of no purpose and direction. No life of service for Him. Because God's plan is too big for you. For you just to live the status quo. For you to live a life where you're just wandering aimlessly in your own purposes. The Lord's not going to let you do that. He's not going to let you do that. He's got big plans for every one of you. And you see, because God loves you so much, and because God knows that He's placed destiny in the heart of every person here, you can find it in Ecclesiastes. The Bible says God has placed eternity in your heart. You cannot escape that as hard as you try. And God knows that you will die on the inside as a person if you allow yourself to sink into mediocrity and a substandard Christian lifestyle with no purpose and destiny in your life. And so God sends chastisement to you because He loves you. And He cares about you. It's the caring heart of God. But secondly, I want you to see that chastisement also communicates acceptance. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12, and I want you to look with me in verse 6 again. And it says, "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." Do you know that God sends chastisement because He's communicating acceptance to you? And you see, if we don't understand that, when God has to send this chastisement and this scourging in our life, we think it's rejection. We think that God is mad at us. We think that God doesn't like us anymore. But really, the opposite is true. You know what God is saying? God is saying this to you. He's saying, "You know what? I've given you a job that nobody else can do just like you. And I'm accepting you for the job. I am letting you know that I don't have anybody else to do the job but you. You're the person. You're my boy. You're my girl. You're the one I want. And I'm not accepting anybody else. I want you. And so I will send whatever I need to send in your life to communicate to you that you're the accepted one. You're the chosen one. You're the person for this purpose." And so when we begin to understand that, we realize that God's chastising hand, it's not rejection. It's not God getting even with us. It's not God mad at us. It's far more than that. It's God getting us back on track to take the responsibility that He's specifically and specially chosen you for. And by the way, He says that you're fearfully and wonderfully made for that specific task. And He will not settle for anything less. It's acceptance. It's not hatred or rejection of you. But thirdly, I want you to see, when we talk about this matter of chastisement and scourging, I want you to notice that He's filling us with His endurance. I love this one. This is one of my favorite here. But notice what the Bible says in verse 7. "For it is for discipline that you endure." Now, I have to tell you, I don't want to sound mean. So when I say what I'm about to say, please don't take this as meanness. I really don't mean this way. So is everybody okay with that? Okay, you're still going to let me after I say this.
Maybe.
Yeah, I know some of you are reserving the right. I understand. But have you ever met a flaky Christian? Have you ever met somebody that's a flaky Christian? You say, "Pastor, what's a flaky Christian?" I'll tell you what a flaky Christian is. It's somebody that takes a job, takes a responsibility, makes a commitment, and they don't show up. Or they're there for 2 weeks, they disappear for 2 weeks, they show up for a week, they're gone for a week. They might show up, they may not show up. And then eventually they say, "Well, you know, there's things in my life, I have a couple of things, I got a few difficulties in my life, so I've just got to completely back out, you know, because really, things just need to be perfectly aligned before I can, you know, serve the Lord." And you know what? You know what God is wants to teach that individual? He wants to teach them endurance. R.G. Lee, who was the great pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church for so many years, one Sunday he didn't show up for church. And he had to preach. And so they panicked and they sent the deacons out to try to find him. And they looked everywhere for him. And so this one deacon was driving down Madison Avenue, and I believe that was the name of the street. I used to live in Memphis and actually used to go to Bellevue. And so he was driving down Madison Avenue, I think it was, and there was R.G. Lee just walking down the street. And so he slams on brakes and he jumps out and he says, "Pastor, you got to preach in 5 minutes. You got to come back with me." And he said, "Well, why do I need to do that?" He said, "Because you're the preacher and everybody's expecting you to preach." He said, "Well, I don't understand why that's such a big deal. I mean, we have people that work in the nursery and they don't show up. We have people that work with the youth and they don't show up. I have ushers and they don't show up." He said, "So what's the big deal about me showing up?" And he literally got on his hands and knees and he said, "Pastor, you have to come back with me." And so he went back. And he got up in the pulpit and he told that story. I will tell you, the commitment and the faithfulness of that church, it's skyrocketing. But you see, the Lord wants to teach us endurance. Do you know what humbles me? It humbles me that there are people in this church, I will tell you, to get out of bed in the morning, it is excruciating pain for them. I mean, to struggle to their cars and to climb in their cars, they are in horrible pain. And just to stand up in church and to serve and to do their jobs, I mean, sometimes they wonder if they're going to make it through. And yet, week by week by week, they never miss being at their post. And that convicts me. But you know, there are other people. And God has given them serious responsibilities and there are people's lives at stake. And, there's a drop of rain. I don't think I can make it today. Or their toe starts to throb. And I'm not trying to, minimize your toe issue. But your toe might throb just a little bit. I think I'll just stay. Or they have a company. I've never gotten the company thing. "Pastor, I can't come have company." Wouldn't you bring your company to church so they can hear the gospel? I mean, wouldn't you do that? And so, aren't you glad Jesus didn't say, "Well, I can't go to the cross because I have company today"? I mean, aren't you glad he went to the cross? Now, if I offended somebody with that statement, you can apologize to me later. But anyway, but here's the thing. Here's the point I'm trying to make. And I'd say this in love. You know my heart. I'm not trying to be critical of anybody. But what I'm trying to say is this. What happens when God sends us through the fires and through chastisement is instead of being on again, off again, for every little difficulty, for every little objection, for every little obstacle, we are not faithful to what He's called us to do. God burns endurance in our heart to where we have a depth of commitment, where we will be at our post, standing up for Jesus Christ. We can be counted faithful no matter what comes in our life. And aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad about that? You see, the Bible says that God wants to build endurance in our heart. But let's go to the next slide, if we could. And I want you to see that God is trying to fill us with His insurance. Notice what the Bible says in 7 and 8. It says, "For it is for discipline that you endure God's dealing with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For if you were without discipline, of whom all of us have become partakers, you are illegitimate children and not sons." You know the good thing about when God disciplines you and He brings chastisement in your life? You know the great thing about that? God has shown you that you belong to Him. He's shown you He's not going to let you alone. I see people and, they're outside of the will of God and they're not following the purposes of God. And there's no evidence of any chastisement. Everything's going great for them. They're just going with the flow. There's no evidence that God is dealing with them whatsoever. And that's a dangerous position for somebody to be in because you begin to question, do they even know the Lord? I will tell you, if I even get one inch outside of the will of God, God deals with me severely. I don't know about you, but God comes down on me. It's a joy to know that God loves us so much. He wants what's best for us. And He's so jealous of us, He wants to give us the very best that He can give us and put us on the best path, the highest path, the greatest path, and he won't settle for anything less than us. That's how jealous God is for your life. And so there's a joy and assurance that says, you know, when I go through difficulty because I may have missed the will of God and I'm outside the will of God, that God lovingly is steering me toward his best, and he will not let me go. But then I want you to see that God is filling us with his honor when he chastises us. Look with me in verse 9, if you would. It says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Now, what the Bible's saying is that when God brings chastisement in our life, it's building respect and honor in our hearts for him. Now, I will tell you that I was raised by an ex-Navy guy, World War II guy, and that was my stepdad, and he's the one that actually raised me. And I will tell you, ran a tight ship. But compared to my mother, I will tell you, there was a mantra about my mother growing up, and they called it the terror of Millie. And now, I never called her Millie. And I wouldn't have called her Millie and almost lived. I'll just tell you, I wouldn't have done that. But there was something called the terror of Millie. I'm telling you, you did not cross my mother. You just didn't do it. And there was a moment of mental meltdown where I might voice something that was really dumb, but I rarely did it. It didn't happen much, because I'm telling you, you know, my mother's philosophy was, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out of this world. And you got to understand, my mother was one of the biggest hearted people I've ever met. Her generosity was amazing. And you talk about a bleeding heart. Man, I'm telling you, I've met people with as much of a bleeding heart, but I have rarely met somebody with a bleeding heart like my mom. I mean, she'd have given away everything we had if she could have. I mean, she just had such a concern for anybody that had a need. But I'll tell you one thing, you did not cross my mother. And there was a healthy fear in my life. And it's one of the reasons through the years that I walked the straight and narrow. I feared the Lord, but I will tell you one thing, I feared my mother too. And I did not want to face her with a mishap. But here's the thing, God wants to teach us honor and respect through chastisement. And you see, what happens is a person who has been through chastisement and they let the Lord do this beautiful work. Do you know what you see in that person's life? You see a person that not only honors the Lord, watch this, they not only have great honor and respect for the Lord, but they also have great honor and respect for the people around them. You show me somebody that trash talks the people around them, somebody who devalues people around them and they can just do it, not even think anything about it. I will show you somebody that has a very weak relationship with the Lord and they have never understood how awesome and how great God is. Because the way they treat other people is exactly how they treat God. And you see, the Lord takes us through these times of chastisement to humble us, to teach us to have great honor and respect for Him. And it's manifested in the respect and the honor that people show for other people. They value other people. But also, I want you to see that the Scripture also, in 12:9, talks about how He fills us with His Lordship. The Bible says in that verse that we're submitted to the Father of spirits. Now, you see, what happens is, because we, you know, it's just human nature, is that we have our own human agenda. You know, one of my favorite songs when I was an immature Christian used to be, I Did It My Way. I mean, really, I love that song. I will tell you, after the Lord taught me the lessons the hard way that I had to learn, I despise that song now. I will never sing that song again. You see, what God wants to teach us is that when we're in control of our life and we do it our way, and we have our agenda, and we're following our purposes and our thought process, and we disregard the Word of God and the purposes of God and the Spirit of God, that we will make an absolute mess of everything. And you know, I made a mess of things for years until I finally realized I am submitting to the absolute Lordship of Jesus Christ. God, I've made a mess of everything. God, I want to do things your way. I was listening to the radio, I think it was today, and there's a famous singer, and they have this song that they wrote, and I won't say the name of the song or the singer because probably a lot of you know the song and the singer. But they made a statement, and I just believe they need discipleship. I mean, I really do. But they made a statement that, and they said, this is what I do. I come up with my plans, and I just hope they go along with God's plans. And I thought, wow, that's a scary thought. But you know what? That's what we did for years. Well, Lord, I'll just come up with this plan, and hopefully it kind of goes along with yours. And you know what? After God has taken us through chastisement, we come to a point where we say, God, I'm not sure what your plan is, but God, my plan can't be right unless I find out your plan first. And if it matches, great. But God, your plan is the right plan. You see, we submit to His Lordship when we've been chastised. Let's go to the next slide if we could. Also, when we're chastised, God fills us with His goodness. Look with me if you would. In Hebrews chapter 12, and let's begin reading in verse 10. Notice what the Bible says there. It says, "For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness." Now, do you know why God disciplines you? He disciplines you because He wants to fill you with His good things. God loves us. He's not trying to hurt us. He's got so many wonderful good things. And you know what? He doesn't want you to miss out on all these wonderful good things. He doesn't want you to miss it. I mean, He wants you to have all of those good things. And if we're walking the wrong way, if we're going in the wrong direction, if we are missing all these wonderful good things that He has for us, if we were on another path, the Lord loves us too much for us to go over a cliff. And so what He's doing is He's helping us to change direction and head the right way so we can experience His abundant life, His good things that He wants to give us. And then notice that it says that we can partake with His holiness. You see, God fills us with His holiness. Don't you love to be around people that are just wholesome? Have you ever been around somebody and after you're with them, you just want to go take a bath? Yeah, have you ever been there? Don't you love to be around people that are just wholesome? They're full of the holiness of God. They have a pure spirit. They have a pure heart. You know, we're not perfect, by the way. We're not perfect. But we're pursuing Jesus. We really love Him. We want to pursue Him and holiness and purity. And you see, that's what chastisement does. It purges out all those impure things so we can have that wholesome reflection of Jesus to the world. And then God fills us with His training. Let's begin reading in 12:11. And notice what it says there. It says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful." That's an understatement. Actually, it's a good statement. Look what it says. "But sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." Now I want you to notice what the Bible says here. It says that God trains us through chastisement. You know what God's doing in chastisement? He's actually equipping you for the work that He has for you to do. He's actually arming you to do what He's called you to do. And I don't really understand how that works. I just know that God does it. Because I will tell you, chastisement produces humility. And it's an arrogant person, and we've all been in this position, who says, you know what, I've trained enough, I've been equipped enough, I know enough, but that's not God's heart for you. God says, look, I want you to have better training. I want you to have better equipment. I want you to have greater knowledge because I have greater impact for you to make. I have a bigger job for you to do. I have greater horizons for you to cross. And you see, God uses chastisement to bring humility for us to see that there's more territory for us to possess, and it's going to take a greater equipping to accomplish that. And then the Bible talks about, let's go to the next slide, okay? The Bible talks about in the same verse that He fills us with His peace. It talks about peace there. And you know, there's no greater peace and security than knowing you're right in the middle of the will of God. And that's what chastisement does. It puts you right in the center of the will of God. And then it talks about being filled with His righteousness. You know, the word righteousness just means that all your actions are right. You're walking in God's right way. You're thinking God's right thoughts. You're following God's right purposes. And what peace and security is in that? And then the Bible says that God fills us with His strength. Look with me in 12:12. You're going to love this verse. Notice what it says. It says here in 12:12 that, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." You know, there's a twofold idea here. And the first idea is that when you have experienced God's chastisement, He's going to so fill you with His strength that those around you that are weak and discouraged and despairing, you're going to be a great wall of strength to them. But then there's another idea here, is that you may be the person whose arms are weak and whose knees are feeble, and the chastisement fills you with God's strength. It encourages you. But last of all, and this is the one that's really going to help all of us, notice what it says here in verse 13. And this is the 13th principle. And it says, it makes straight the paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now watch this. I was reading a sermon recently, and it kind of blew my mind. It's by D.L. Moody. He was the Billy Graham of his day. He preached in the 1800s. And you know, we think people in the 1800s, a little house on the prairie, everybody's perfect, everybody's fine. And he was preaching to this crowd in the 1800s, and he said, you know, there's not a family here that doesn't have a family skeleton in their closet, a hurt, a pain, a sorrow. And that was in the 1800s. And you know, it's still true today. All of us carry hurts. It may not be our personal hurts, but we have an uncle, an aunt, a son, a grandchild, a mom, a dad. We all have these hurts. And you know what? Many of us carry mental scars, emotional damage. Many of us carry, you know, just broken hearts. People that we love, that we've lost, and our hearts are broken. And we carry so many things in our lives. And you know what? I don't know how God does it. God's business, it's not mine. But you know that God uses chastisement to heal our hurts, to heal our broken hearts, to make all things new and better. You know, God does that. You see, the very thing that we thought was bad, the very thing that we thought was God rejecting us, God expressing His anger toward us, God getting even with us, actually it's just the opposite. When God brings His chastising hand, He's showing His love. He's trying to pour out His goodness on us. He's trying to produce His holiness, His peace. He's trying to heal our hurts. He's trying to do all these wonderful things in our lives. And that ought to encourage all of us in this place today.